a little bit. I've known two or three salesmen have been trapped in the basement for 2 years. I probably should tell you that we'll likely take one of those morning hikes again, probably about Wednesday morning, if anybody gets in the mood for that. I'll say more about it tomorrow if I get the kind of courage that you need to say that kind of stuff. I've had my volleyball for the day. The volleyball players will be glad to know my time on the court is over. I've only got 4,226 jumps left in my whole system, and I used 493 of them this morning. I've got to keep a few of them for meetings back in Pennsylvania, like jumping out of the business meeting at the assembly and all that kind of stuff. So I can't waste it all here in the volleyball courts, although I enjoy that very much. And it really has been a nice day, and I'm really very glad to see you, too. And I'm just going to have to get somebody to cooperate with me in a way that almost never happens before, but I don't have a watch with me. And I'm just going to have to borrow a watch, Larry. And if it's yours, I'll try not to malice. Here comes Ben. Thanks, Ben. I'm usually fairly accurate on it. But the first time you say you're going to be accurate, that's the time you forget it, and everybody wonders if you die. I've been borrowing my wife's, and it has very little letters on it. And people say, why don't I have one of my own? Well, I'm not only a poor preacher in content. You can work that out for yourself. The humor section may be a little slow tonight, Phil. I don't know. And the funniest thing I've heard all night is something I can't share with you. That's something Mr. Morgan said a few minutes ago down here, quietly in the back row. It's one of those things I can't share with you at all. So you'll have to ask him later what it was that was so funny. He'll probably be glad to tell you at the time. Well, I've been talking with you about the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, and particularly with the concept of truth about the resurrection life and what the resurrection life is, the life that we're now living. I tried to define those things yesterday morning, and I'm still working with that concept this afternoon. Now, the passage which gives us rise to the central content of our material is 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle says the resurrection is the great truth of Christ's work and of Christianity. And then in the account in that particular passage, he goes through it enumerating times when the Lord appeared, and I'm suggesting that those appearances mean certain things to us, teaching us about the kind of life that we ought to live as believers. In verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he was seen of Cephas. And on the basis of those few words, I looked at passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke on Sunday morning and emphasized the Christian life, the resurrection life, is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. We're not going to touch on everything it is. We're going to touch on some things it is. I hope that those things are of meaningful usefulness to us. So it is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And then in the last part of verse 5, he says, then of the 12. That's all I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared unto Cephas, and then of the 12. And following that, I'd like to go back and read in John 20. John 20. We are not certain that this is the meeting of the 12 that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not certain. Because the Lord meets with the 12 several times. But this may well have been it. So we may as well be honest about that and relieve our anxieties at this particular time. This may well be it. So here we are in John 20 at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Jesus with them, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. And said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that by the grace of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been able in our hearts to see the Lord Jesus as one who died for us, who lives for us, for the promise of coming again to claim us for himself. We thank you for our dear Redeemer. And Lord, while we have not touched him with our physical hands, he has touched our souls with his love and with the giving of himself in the will of God. So we pray you open our minds and hearts tonight as we think about these things for a few moments. We pray it thankfully and assuredly in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, you see, involves at least three meetings of the disciples. First, they were there gathered, and Jesus showed up to them, and Thomas was not there. Then, somewhat later, when Jesus is gone, Thomas is there. Then, 8 days later, they and Thomas are together, and Jesus shows up again. So, when we read in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he appeared to the 12. We're not really certain that it was one of these, all three of these, whether it was the one in Luke 24, or whether the one in Luke 24 is substantially the same as this passage in John 20. The Lord appeared plenty of times so that the apostle could say, the one uncontrovertible fact of our faith is that Jesus rose from the dead, and our hopes and lives are built on a resurrected Christ, who gave abundant evidence of that over a long period of time. That evidence continues to ring true in the hearts and minds of people who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the nature of things, I rather think that these passages in John 20 are the passages referred to back in 1 Corinthians 15:5. I rather think they are because of the relationship of his appearance to Peter and then to the 12. But I wouldn't get terribly argumentative, wouldn't split the church, wouldn't fight with the brethren, and wouldn't feel bad if somebody didn't agree with me absolutely. I spent a fair amount of time trying to harmonize all the appearances, and I'll bother you with a little of that tomorrow, Lord willing, and haven't worked out everything to a satisfactory detail. But what I am about to tell you grows from the Lord's appearances to the 12. And therefore it has validity in itself, even if it should not be the particular one Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. Is that too complicated? Say, Paul says, the Lord appeared to the 12. Now, whether the passage in John is that appearance or not, we're not sure. But he certainly appeared to them in John 20. And for the moment, we're assuming that it was, and we're working from that. And what you discover is that the Lord teaches them, first when he meets with the 11, or the 10, I guess, and then when he meets with the Thomas and the group together, we discover that what the Lord was teaching them in that passage is that the resurrection life is one of peace and service. It is first one of fellowship and forgiveness. He now says it's one of peace and service. Peace is defined as the state that exists when the hostilities are over and the parties are restored. That's peace. And sometimes the parties are spiritual, and sometimes the parties are physical, but peace is what exists when the hostilities are over and the parties are restored. They didn't just quit fighting. They're restored in harmony one to another. See, you can stop fighting and just be waiting to see who'll land the next punch. They've stopped fighting in Lebanon 100 times in the last 3 years. And I don't mean to be critical, but they have. But they've never had peace. And they won't have until the parties are restored. And it's beginning to look right now like that won't be till sometime in the millennium or the tribulation or some age. I don't know. We pray for the peace in Lebanon. The believers suffer terribly, so we pray for them and for the nation too. There are a lot of believers in Lebanon, but we hold them up before God in the strife of that particular circumstance in Lebanon. But there's no peace when the parties aren't restored. And if you had not been brought back to God through reconciliation, no matter what you believe or what you did, you would not know peace with God. So when the Lord Jesus says to them 3 times, peace be unto you, he says, the hostilities are over. And you've been reconciled and brought back to God. Hallelujah. Service is the executing of the will of God. Now take a deep breath. Some folks try to make a big division between worship and witness and service. No such distinction is made in the scripture that I know of anywhere. When you're worshiping, you're serving. The very words rendered serve suggest a worshipful position. And certainly when you're out giving out tracts and doing works of kindness and love, you're serving then too. But service of God covers all the things that God has told you to do. And one of the things he's told you to do is to worship him. Sometimes people say, well, all I do, you know, they worry about the service, and I'm not going to deny any aspect in which worship is a very big part of our lives, a huge part of our lives, but God has told us to do it. When I bow and worship, it has to be out of a loving heart if it's going to be sincere, but I'm in an authoritative position to do it because he has told me and told all those that love him, well, let them bow down and worship. Someday every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. When you bowed your knee, you were performing an act of worshipful service. So this resurrection life, folks, is a life of peace. The hostilities are over and we're restored to God. And a life of service, where we're blessed in executing God's will. Now against the background of the passage of John 20, I want to note three things for you pretty rapidly. First of all, in this concept of the life being one of peace and service, let the Lord keep you. Allow him to keep you. Let him keep you. I don't mean to suggest that you can stop the Lord from executing his will. But there is that measure of limitation and ability that he's given us, in which if we want to be defiant, we can successfully be defiant. Not for all time. Sooner or later, God breaks every will before him. But many people cheat themselves out of the blessing of God by being defiant and being rebellious. And the scripture tells us constantly not to do those things. We passed the passage in Philippians last week where the writer says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now if you really want to have a miserable time, murmur and dispute. If you really want to have a miserable time, murmur and dispute, I can tell you exactly how to do it. I'm an authority on how it's done. Mine is mostly good nature, murmuring and disputing. It's like when I realized that we were singing the same number in the choir this week that we sang last week. And I said to someone in the choir, I said, he sang it before. I only said it once. Now I said it twice. And I probably plan to use this illustration when I'm back in Pennsylvania next Sunday, and I'll do it three or four more times. So I said it good-humoredly, but if you really want to make a mess out of anything, murmur and argue. You can ruin the best experience you've ever had by murmuring about it. And I'm not going to pick on that thing alone, I'm just telling you that's how it goes. So when we allow him to keep us, we take what he says and we do it. We don't murmur and we don't dispute needlessly and haranguingly. And we allow his peace to keep us. Now the Lord says to these men, peace be with you. Mr. Morgan jumped into my passage this morning and helped me write much with it, but a point or two I'll make in a few minutes and emphasize the fact that three times the Lord says, peace be unto you. They are somewhat different contexts. The first two are at the same meeting. The third one is in the third meeting of the group. But they all said the same way, peace be to you, peace be to you. How could Jesus say it? Well, first of all, he had won the victory over the foe. He'd risen from the dead. He's beaten the enemy. He could say peace to them knowing that the foe is defeated and they didn't have to worry about the outcome of those things. He could all say peace to you because he was with them. He was present with them. He was right there. Who can be afraid or fearful when God is standing right with him? Who can doubt the outcome of a thing when the Lord is on your side? And in the third place, he was confirming their faith. He said, look, feel me, touch me. In Luke 24, he says, give me something to eat. He was confirming their faith by showing them that it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a specter, it wasn't a macabre incident. He was really there. It was the very same Jesus they'd known and walked with, except now in resurrected form. And so he says, peace be unto you. Let him keep you. Let him keep you. Understand that the enemy is defeated. Understand that the Lord is present. Understand that he confirms your faith by his word. And by his witness to you. It's easy how you can worry about things that you really can't do anything about. I'll be sitting in the middle of a meeting and suddenly wonder if I remembered to lock the cellar door. Didn't use to lock any doors at all. I'm a farmer by background or was raised on one. Farmers don't lock their doors or get. Today, I guess everybody does everything. There was never a lock on the door of our house for years and years. It wasn't there. You couldn't have locked it. You'd have nailed it shut at night. My mother said there was no point in having one. Somebody might want to come in that needed something. So it was never locked. In the last few years of her life, she locked it rather often because a lot of city people started moving out that way. But in the earlier days, it was never locked. So here I'm sitting in the middle of a meeting, and I suddenly say to myself, did I lock the cellar door? What difference does it make? My house is not full of gold and silver. We have one silver item in the whole house. One in the whole house. It's a silver-plated pizza cutter that somebody gave us. It's worth about $8. Somebody gave us. That's our whole silver. Yes, that's it. We used to have a silver baby spoon, but we lost that little thing years ago. That's our whole silver. And the only gold we have is in somebody's teeth. And if they're not there, it's not there. Not in my teeth, but that's the way it goes. And so, but to come up home, see, if somebody breaks in and takes things, you know, in your house, maybe they want that junk I've been collecting for years, and if the doors aren't locked, then the insurance company is agitated beyond belief. They're agitated beyond belief. So we've been in the habit the last couple of years, my wife and I, of occasionally locking the door. Sitting there in the meeting, just the door. I just still lock the door. What good does it do to think about it? What good does it do to worry about it? But don't things like that happen to you? And they're not always little insignificant things like that. They're bigger things, too. If I hand this fellow a tract, will he bite my hand? What will happen to me next? If I'm honest, will I double my tax rate next year? It's hard to know. But the Lord says, peace unto you. The resurrection life is one of peace. Because Satan is defeated and the Lord is present with us. And he confirms our faith and fills us. Strengthens us in a wonderful, powerful way. Phil mentioned this morning that he does that in the areas of fear in the first person he cites. And he says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. When you're carrying out the will of God, don't be afraid, I'll empower you. And when you're bound together for spiritual things, you don't have to worry your head either, I'll be there as well. Allow him to keep you. You know, John Wesley came to the United States or came to the colonies as a missionary long before he was converted. And on the way over to the colonies, there was a storm at the sea that scared him right much. He was struck by the Moravians on the ship. The Moravians were a band of old Moravian brethren coming to the United States to settle and do missionary work. And when the storm was at its worst, they sat out on the deck and held on to whatever they could hang on to and sang hymns of praise and songs unto God and encouraged one another. Wesley could hardly believe it. But they let him know that they were closer to heaven than they were to the colony. And if they drowned, they were doing God's will. Hallelujah. Wesley never got over it. It was 4 or 5 years later before he came into saving knowledge himself, but he never got over it. That they lived the life of peace because they let the Lord keep them. What good to worry about how deep the ocean is? What good to worry about where the nearest island is? What good to wonder if the old hulk will hold up? None of that will do you any good. But the Lord keeps. And sometimes in the middle of the storm, the boat sinks, and the believers are called into the presence of Christ. Are they lost? No. They are more found than we are. We praise God for that. Let him keep you. Go back and read Philippians 4. Read it a lot of times. Read it a lot of times. But let him keep you. I can't say much more about it, and I can't give you any automatic formulas. But go back and see that the Lord is present. See that he's one. See the areas where his peace speaks to us. And let your soul rest in him. Let him keep you. This resurrection life is not a life of dashing about and going crazy over details you can't help. But a life of peace and service. So, first of all, let the Lord keep. Secondly, accept his enrichment. Accept the way he enriches your life and what he does for you. In this passage, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them symbolically, giving them a sign that the Holy Ghost will come. They do not receive the Holy Spirit in this particular portion in the way that Christ means to receive. In the passage in Luke, he says, I'll breathe on you, you'll receive the Spirit, but stay in Jerusalem until this promise is fulfilled. And that's what he will tell them in Acts and other places too. But he says to them, I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will breathe on you. And the Spirit of God will come to you. The church fought for years over whether the Spirit came from the Father and the Son, or just from the Son, or just from the Father, or where did he come from? It's incidental to us today. He said to them, he said, I will enrich your life by the Holy Spirit. He will dwell in you. The New Testament epistles tell us how he'll be the earnest of our salvation. They tell us the many great things the Spirit of God will do for us. You can't just exactly stand back and say, well, I'm not going to accept his enrichment. I won't have the Holy Spirit. You can't say that. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Holy Spirit comes to us when we're born again. He's God's gift to us. He is the seal and does the sealing at the same time of our lives. We thank God for a companion like the Holy Spirit. It's called the Comforter. And Comforter means the one who's come alongside to help you in whatever particular help you need. Sometimes to encourage you, in a humorous way, sometimes to knock it down. I used to illustrate the Holy Spirit as Comforter by two students that I had one year who were repeating second year Hebrew, first year Hebrew. They later repeated second year Hebrew, and eventually repeated third year Hebrew. They've both gone on to happy ministries for the Lord, so it just shows you that if you take enough Hebrew, it'll do you a lot of good. But they were repeating first year Hebrew. I can't tell you whether it was the first time, but anyhow, I had them because the senior teacher would not take them again. So he gave them to me. I'm not a genius teacher, but I love people and I love teaching and I looked at these fellows, and without being any great psychologist, I realized that the one of them needed greatly encouraged and the other one needed hit three or four times. And so when I would give them a quiz, I would walk back to Emil. Emil was such a nice fellow. Emil has a good ministry today, but I'd walk back to Emil and I'd put my hand on his shoulder. His eyes would be big and glassy. I'd put my hand on his shoulder. I'd say, Emil, I'd say, you can do it. Look at the first question. Don't you know the answer, Emil? And he would look at it. Well, I'd say, write it down, Emil. I would stand there. I'm no hero or genius, but I would stand there patting him on the shoulder, saying nice things to him, encouraging him. He would never win the scholar's prize. But he passed the course. The other man was exactly the opposite. He had great abilities, but thought that work was something that should be left for Abyssinians only. So I would walk back to his desk. He too today has a nice ministry. I'd walk back to his desk and I would say, Perry, you worthless flawed. It's a wonder that God hasn't taken you for your lazy, sloppy attitude. Just grit your teeth and bite down on Perry and really tell him what was what. And Perry would begin to look miserable and sit there and fidget and begin to work. And he, too, passed the course. Well, I didn't have to do that every day, but I did it plenty of times. I used to say to my wife, I said, I'm like the paraclete. I know what each one deserves and needs and gives it to us. But there were about 70 other students that later flunked that I didn't know what to do with at all. Those two stand out as an illustration of the particular matter. So the Lord Jesus says, here's the Holy Spirit. Receive it. You can't refuse it. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can grieve him. You can quench him. You can be unreasonable and demands upon him. And you can try to run him rather than walking with him. Once again, I'm not speaking much about our relationship with the Spirit of God, except that he's the Lord's gift to us. He's the other comforter, like the first comforter who comes and stays and builds and encourages us. And it's impossible to live your life happily and usefully without yielding to the Spirit of God and a deep, sympathetic understanding of his word with him. So accept his enrichment. In the passage in Luke, which I did not read, but in Luke 24, he opened the scriptures to them. Not just the Emmaus couple, but later to the whole group. He opened the scriptures to them and he showed them the things concerning himself. Showed them his death. Showed them his life. Showed them all of those things. So I say you accept his enrichment from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures which make us wise unto salvation and make us knowledgeable about the will of God. We accept that enrichment. And in the categories that Phil mentioned this morning, see, I told you he was in my text, but in the categories that he mentioned this morning, we accept his gifts too. Those gifts which he summarized for us this morning of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, those things are given to enrich us and to allow us to edify one another and to glorify God and to do his work in ministry. So we allow the Lord to enrich us. And if the Lord has blessed you with some skill or some gift or some ability, then you consecrate it to Him and let it be used for Him, no matter what it happens to be. That's letting Him enrich us. And I've always been struck in a wonderful way at how you will allow the Lord to exercise Himself in some part of your life, and He will expand it and enlarge it and give you greater opportunities to serve, to be blessed, and to be an encouragement to others. Every so often I go fishing on Oneida Lake up in New York State. It's a very large lake, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Many big fish have been caught in it by other people mostly, but it's a very nice lake and I love the fish there. We have a friend retired out of one of the assemblies in Philadelphia living over on the south shore of the lake. And he knows the lake well, and so when the fish aren't fighting well, you go and find him and find out if he can come out in the boat and help you. So we powered over one afternoon on a dull day to find Charlie. Found him sitting on his dock, sharpening fish hooks, I think, or something like that. And my friend said, Charlie, he said, could you come out with us and give us a little time and help us? And Charlie said, well, he said, any other day I could, but he said, I can't today. And he said, I'm teaching in Daily Vacation Bible School. Charlie is 85 years old. He said, I'm teaching in Daily Vacation Bible School. Well, we were glad for that. We wouldn't want a guy to give up Bible school just for an old thing like helping his friend fish. We were glad for that, so the fellow said, he said, well, what are you teaching? Well, Charles said, you know, he said, I've had a woodshop hobby all my life. And he said, a couple of years ago, he said, the brother here said, why didn't I come and help him in Bible school, and I could teach the fellows things about the lathes and stuff. He said, I never thought I could teach anybody anything, but he said, I took him up on that, and he said, you know, he said, the Lord's given me a ministry out of it. And we rejoiced with him in his ministry. We rejoiced with him. See, he allowed the Lord to enrich him. Sometimes the opportunity you have to help somebody is the Lord enriching you. But in this particular place, he says, I will give you the Holy Ghost. So we accept his enrichment. First, we allow him to keep us. Second, we accept his enrichment with a tender and teachable heart towards God and with an attitude of yieldedness towards God's Spirit dwelling within us. What I'm talking about is the fact that the resurrection life is a life of peace and service. The hostilities are over. Fellowship is restored. We're able to do the will of God for His glory. So we allow the Lord to keep us. And then we accept His enrichment. And finally, we act at His direction. And the passage in John 20 is full of that sort of thing. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. We even sing about that, you know. I sent you. Where is He going to send Him? Well, the Father sent me to this world to minister to people. Presumably that's where He would send these to. You can't all go everywhere, but we all go somewhere. We all are somewhere. And in that particular place, he says, I send you. I don't want to press that too fair or to be unfair about it, but in a basic sense, if you're a born-again person, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, my, how we pray to God that you believe on Him tonight and be saved. But if you know the Lord as your Savior, then wherever you are, just think of it as God having sent you there. You don't wait for a divine call to go to Schnookville. Where you are, just think of God having sent you there. Say, well, God didn't send me there. I came here. Oh, not so, not so. You could have had a car wreck on the road and still been on the highway. I don't know that that's exactly the right way to say it, and I can't expand it much beyond that, but I feel it pretty keenly. Where you are is where God sent you. Now, if you say I'm in a wicked place, then obviously you're defying God. You ought to hop out of that kind of quick unless you're there for testimony's sake, but there are always people who think they'll do some great thing the next place they go who are doing nothing where they now are. And it just doesn't work that way. Believe me, it doesn't work that way. I haven't talked to Rex Trogdon for a long time from down in Charlotte. I haven't seen him for a long time. He's been in Africa for a good while, but I was in his home some years ago and he said to me they were going to Africa. I'm not a commentary on ages, and you have to be careful talking about people. I'm just telling you what he told me and what I took from it, but he certainly was not a little boy. I'm not going to estimate his age, that's not safe, but he certainly wasn't a little boy. And he said, we're going to Africa to serve the Lord. I looked at him in amazement, see, because you kind of think everybody goes to Africa just before they're 19, but I looked at him in amazement. And I said, you are? He said, yes. He said, we've always prayed about it. And he said, the Lord's given us opportunity, so he said, we're going to go. Now, I met a fellow a couple months ago, and he was from Africa, too, and I mentioned the different missionaries I knew, and I mentioned Rex, and he said, oh, he said, I know him well. Oh, he said, he gives himself totally to the Lord's work.
That didn't surprise me a bit because he gave himself totally the Lord's work in Charlotte. And I think from the time he'd been saved, his attitude had been giving himself to what God wanted him to do. So you look at the place where you are and you say, the Lord sent me. It might not be good to put a sign in your yard for the neighbors, spiritual man sent here by God. But you might write it in your heart. As I said a moment ago, if you're doing something wicked, don't blame that on God. But you look at the concept and say, this is the place where the Lord has put me. He put me here like he put Jesus. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I do understand that that's said to the disciples in the upper room. I'm in this room of meeting. But I'm making a broader application of that, particularly against the background that we'll pick up on Acts 1 and things like that, that move our own sending into a further realization. Well, you see, we are commissioned. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We are empowered. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And we are sent. Sent to go out. With whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them. I've taken verse 23 and applied it to the gospel. And I don't claim to have the last word on it, but I think this is exactly what it says. When you preach the gospel and people believe, their sins are put away forever. When you preach it and people reject it and will not have Christ, their sins are bound to them forever. I don't mean that they may not be saved in the future. God knows that. But there's a funny thing with explaining truth to people. They are compelled to act on it. If they believe, the record is cleansed and they're made one with God. If they disbelieve, the record is hardened, and they are in some ways farther from God. So I don't think he was giving Peter the power of forgiveness that some of the church groups do today. I don't think he was saying to the group, you can go out and for a small sum you can slide their sins and, you know, take money and push their sins away. I don't think that. But I think he's saying that when you go out and preach, some sins are sent away where the gospel is heard. And some sins are retained because people don't believe. But we are commissioned. The Father sent you. We're empowered. Here's the Holy Spirit. We are sent. Go out with this ministry and let it be known. And so the thrust of this life is that it's one of peace and service. We act at his direction. We recognize that we have some mission in the world and something to do for the Lord in a practical work and in a practical sense. I'm kind of struck by that. I used to go and sell stuff. I did not accomplish the world's record sales. My name does not appear in any of the books, but I did it, just as I. When you're hungry enough, it's amazing what you can do. And it was not uncommon for somebody to say to me, who sent you here? I was selling in the South. If you're going to sell door to door, the place to do it is in the South. Because even the people that hate you will still be nice to you. I mean that in the best possible sense. But more than once, somebody might say, I'm Tom Taylor. I was a very aggressive salesman. I'm sure you don't want any of the things in this suitcase, but I'd like to show you a couple so you'll, and that, I did a little better than that, but more than once, somebody would say, who sent you here? They thought that some neighbor that wanted to wish him ill had sent me there. And I would stand back and I would say, well, I'm sent by. I can't name my sponsors, you know. It's like radio. I'd stand back and I'd say, I'm sent by. And then I would mention the name of the man who was in charge of that district. 99 people out of 100 who knew him liked him fervently. And they'd say, oh, they'd say, Mr. Tucker sent you? I'd say, yes, I'm working under Tucker Hall. They'd say, come in. Usually they'd give you a drink of iced tea and a cup of hot coffee and tell you they didn't want any. But whatever the case was, I was always struck by that. I was always struck by the fact that Tucker had made thousands of friends. And people would say, who sent you? I'd say, well, I'm Tucker. And the mention of Tucker's name, I never saw anybody yet that didn't look like they were glad when I mentioned his name. Now, lots of people didn't say who sent you. Lots of people said, don't come in. And some people said, yes, I want to buy. So you know how it goes. But we are sent by God. And to act in his direction is to see the reality of going and telling, proclaiming Jesus. I love these verses on Thomas. Thomas is mentioned a few times in the scripture where he doesn't say anything, not often. But three times in the New Testament he speaks. They're all in the Gospel of John. And each one of them is some negative type of question. In connection with Lazarus, he says, let us all go and die with him. Jesus, very positive view he has. And in John 14, he wonders about the Father's house. Not so bad, but still a questioning sort of thing. Now, I don't know why he wasn't with them the first time, but he wasn't there. And so they told Thomas with excitement, his name means we are two, but we know of no twin in this particular case, and maybe his mother just named him the name because it rhymed with one of the other children. But they say to Thomas with great joy, they said, we've seen the Lord, and Thomas says, unless I can actually see him and feel him myself, I won't believe. That was not unreasonable. In the Luke passage, the Lord showed them all, his hands and his feet. So it may well be that they, Thomas is no less doubting or nor doubting that they are, but he says, I won't believe. And so then the Lord appears 8 days later, and Thomas is with him, and Jesus says, peace to you. And he says to Thomas, reach forth your finger and behold my hand. And you know the particular account. I personally don't think Thomas did it, but I'm not going to argue with that either. I personally think he looked and heard the voice and saw it as Jesus, and he fell at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. Overcome with joy and rejoicing in seeing Jesus. And then Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen me, notice, not felt me, but because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Who were they at this time? We don't know. But who are they today? Here is a room full of them. We haven't seen it, but we've believed. Have we believed some wild tale from the Orient? We believe the report of godly men who saw him and talked with him and acted on what he said. Blessed are we who believe. Oh, this resurrection life is pretty exciting stuff. It is a life of peace and service. A life in which we are restored to God absolutely. The hostilities are over, and reconciliation is accomplished, and a life in which we are able, by His grace and help, to execute His will. And in order to do those things effectively, in our hearts and yielded obedience, we allow Him to keep us. We accept the enrichment of our lives He gives, and we act at His direction. And we are at our very best when we are resting in Him, while doing His will. Let me just ask you in closing how the life you're now living reflects the resurrection life. It may be in the providence of God you need to correct a few bridges. Let's say we. It may be we need to correct a few bridges. It may be we need to come back to simplicity of trusting Jesus in a wholehearted way and letting His peace keep us and strengthen. And maybe we need to look hard at how our lives serve and honor Him. But it's nice to know that the peace and commissioning come from Him. So this is a life of peace and service for the glory of God, for the accomplishing of His will, and for the blessing of His people. Let's pray. Again, our Father, with humbleness of heart, we bow our minds and praise Your name. We thank You for Your dear Son, our beloved Savior. Lord, we are not arguing within ourselves, but praying that His presence will dominate us and we will live every day loving Him and enjoying His service. We thank You for this place where we're meeting and for the